Well, Morgan Robertson wrote a book a while back titled The Wreck of the Titan. And in the book, Robertson tells the story of a huge ocean liner. And you may be thinking already, this sounds a lot like the real story of the Titanic. And in reality, in fact, they are very similar stories. In the Titanic, for instance, the ship was 882 feet long. In the book, The Wreck of the Titan, the ship was 800 feet long. The Titanic traveled up to 25 knots per hour. The ship called the Titan traveled up to 25 knots per hour. The Titanic could transport 3,000 passengers. The Titan could transport 3,000 passengers. They both strike an iceberg. They both sank in the middle of the ocean. So you may ask, so what? What's so amazing about this combination here? Well, the Titanic went down April 14th, 1912. But the book, The Wreck of the Titan, was written 14 years before that, in 1898, predating the actual event that it foretold in its fictional account. Even more fascinating to realize that our Bible is able to predict with accuracy events that would occur hundreds, even thousands of years as it was written. We can hardly turn a page in the scripture without finding some reference to a future event. Tim LaHaye, Pastor Tim LaHaye, had done a study on several of the books and discovered, for instance, that Genesis contains 14% prophecy. Daniel's 45% prophecy. Books like Zephaniah, Nahum, and Micah have 89%, 74%, 70% respectively. Revelation weighs in at 95% prophecy. So we're in a series today. We're in a series called Did Jesus Really Say That? And in this series, we're going to look at statements that Jesus said. Things like, unless you eat the flesh and drink my blood, then you have no life in you. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And like the original listeners, we find that some of his statements are hard to understand. Or maybe they're very easy to understand and they're way too clear, and that makes it difficult. But these are difficult sayings. So what does prophecy have to do with that? Well, our verse today is found in Mark and in Matthew. If you've got your Bibles open, we'll be in Mark 13 and Matthew 24. Mark 13, 32 says, however, no one knows the day or hour when these things will happen, not even the angels in heaven or the Son himself, only the Father knows. And this statement has bothered a lot of people. Of course, Christians have still tried throughout the centuries to pick the date. Christopher Columbus thought the world would end by 1656. Martin Luther thought it would end within 300 years, and he died in 1546. Hal Lindsey made himself very famous in the 70s with a book called The Late Great Planet Earth, and he believed that the generation after the start of the Nation of Israel, Israel was founded in 1948, so a generation, that'd be 1968, so he predicted the world would end in 1968. In 1969, he had to change that prediction, and so he thought, well, maybe a generation in Bible terms is more like 40 years, 40-year difference. So that would make it in 1988. In 1989, he decided to go to Mark 13:32, and he stopped predicting a date. Harold Camping, you may remember him. I think it's American Family Radio. He predicted September 6, 1994, and then September 29, 1994. And then October 4, 1994. March 31, 1995. And then he had a little slight lull there, but then he came back with May 21 of 2011. So we have all these. How foolish. If Jesus didn't know the date, certainly how can we know? But here's the rub. If Jesus was God, why did he not know when he would return? I mean, he knew when someone in a crowd touched his garment. Why not this? This is more confusing because what we know about the nature of God. We know that the Bible says that God knows everything. So, again, it's asked if Jesus doesn't know all things, that he can't be God, right? And this objection is most often raised by the Jehovah's Witness, another group not as well known called the Christadelphians. They all believe that this verse and others prove that Jesus wasn't God. Of course, the logic that Jesus could not be God because he does not know all things works both ways. If we could find a scripture where Jesus does know all things, then that would prove he's God. How about John 21, verse 17? And a third time he asked him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was hurt that Jesus asked the question a third time. He said, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you, Jesus said. Then feed my sheep. Jesus didn't correct Peter when he said, you know everything. He didn't say, wait, I don't know all things, okay? He didn't correct him. He let Peter continue on with his statement that Jesus indeed knew all things. But how do we accept both of these statements? That Jesus is God and that Jesus didn't know when he would return. There are two prevailing schools of thought right now. First, some would suggest that the answer to this question is found not in the deity of Christ, but in the humanity of Christ. While Jesus is fully God, he also became fully man when he came to this earth. We're familiar with the verses, hopefully, in John chapter 1, verses 1 and 14 say, in the beginning, the Word already existed. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. So the Word became human and made his home among us. He was full of unfailing love and faithfulness, and we've seen his glory, the glory of the Father's one and only Son. In theological terms, we call the hypostatic union of Christ. We use that phrase when you want to show how well-versed you are in Scripture and theology. Basically, it's just the fact that Christ had two natures in one. He was fully God, and he was fully man. When he came to earth as a man, the Bible says he voluntarily restricted the use of some of his divine attributes. Philippians 2, 6-8 says, though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. When he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on a cross. And he didn't manifest his divine attributes unless he was directed to do so by his Father. That's where he got his instructions. John 5:30. He said, I can do nothing on my own. I judge as God tells me. Therefore, my judgment is just because I carry out the will of the one who sent me, not my own will. So from this point of view, when Jesus spoke these words to the disciples, even he had no knowledge of the date and time of his return. After he was resurrected, then Jesus resumed his full divine knowledge and understood all. At this point in his ministry, he could say he didn't know the day nor hour of his return. It's not of a denial of his being God. It's a confirmation of his being a man. And if you find this first explanation satisfactory, then you don't have to look any further. You've got your answer. How did this relate? But I find the explanation a little less than compelling. It suggests that somehow Jesus is a divided person. He has a human side and a divine side. But in the New Testament, I see him as a person, both divine and human, at the same time. How then can we say that Jesus knew the day and hour on his divine side, but not on his human side? So many times in the New Testament, we read of Jesus knowing things that only God could know. Who touched the hem of the garment? When he met Nathanael, he said, you know, I saw you. You saw me. You know, sitting under the tree before you came over here. And Nathanael was amazed. You know all about me. You know everything. This leads us to the second explanation, or possible explanation for the dilemma. That he was fully God did not take away from him being man, and that he was a man did not take away from him being God. Because you see, in order for Jesus to save us, he had to be fully both. Had he not been fully man, he could not have died in our place as our substitute. Had he not been fully God, he could never have defeated the power of sin and the grave. And he was both. And because he was both, during his life, we see flashes of either nature. For example, because he was the Son of Man, he could become hungry. Scripture says he did. But because he was the Son of God, he could also feed 5,000 at a time. Because he was the Son of Man, he would get thirsty, and he did. But because he was the Son of God, he could turn water into wine. It makes sense that he could turn wine into water as well. Because he was the Son of Man, he grew weary, but because he was the Son of God, he was able to raise the dead. As the Son of Man, he counted his own birthdays, but as the Son of God, he could say, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Because he was the Son of Man, he didn't know the day or hour of his return. But because he was the Son of God, he promised he would return on the clouds with power and glory. You see, really, the bigger context of both Mark 13 and Matthew 24, it's called the Olivet Discourse because it's the sermon Jesus gave on the Mount of Olives. The really bigger context of what Jesus is talking about is the destruction of the temple. Mark 13, in fact, starts out, as Jesus was leaving the temple that day, one of his disciples said, Teacher, look at these magnificent buildings. Look at the impressive stones and the walls. And Jesus replied, Yes, look at these great buildings. but they will be completely demolished. Not one stone will be left on top of one another. That to him would be a milestone in bringing of the last days. The Messiah would be killed and the temple would be destroyed. Matthew 24 says it this way in verse 3. Later, Jesus sat on the Mount of Olives. His disciples came to him privately and said, "Tell us when all this will happen. What sign will signal your return and the end of the world?" The disciples thought they were asking one question. The fall of Jerusalem, Jesus' return, the coming of the end of the age were all one big complex event in their minds. And so it seems that maybe they were asking three questions. When will the temple fall? When is your return? What are the signs of your return? But a close reading shows that Jesus heard and answered two questions that day. First question, when will the temple fall? Mark 13 continues on in verse 9. When these things begin to happen, watch out. You will be handed over to the local councils and beaten in the synagogues. You will stand trial before governors and kings because you are my followers. But this will be your opportunity to tell them about me. For the good news must be first preached to all nations. But when you're arrested and stand trial, don't worry in advance about what to say. Just say what God tells you at that time. For it is not you who will be speaking, but the Holy Spirit. A brother will betray his brother to death. A father will betray his own child. And children will rebel against their parents and cause them to be killed. And everyone will hate you because you are my followers. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. Now, evangelical scholars will disagree about how much of this passage is devoted to that question and not the other question. But they generally agree that most of this passage refers to the events that led up to the fall of the temple in AD 70. The day is coming when you will see what Daniel the prophet spoke about, the abomination that causes desolation standing in the holy place. He goes on, then those in Judea must flee to the hills. He goes on how terrible it will be for pregnant women and for nursing mothers in those days. He says, pray that your flight will not be in winter or on the Sabbath. See, it can't return. It can't apply to Jesus' return at this point. When he comes, it will be pointless for an unbeliever to try to flee, for example. In fact, an unbeliever won't want to flee. For the same reason, the woe for nursing mothers who must flee and the dilemma if it's winter or Sabbath doesn't refer to Jesus' return. It will happen as it happens. Jesus also promised this very generation, verse 35, this very generation will not pass away until all these things have taken place. And as we discussed with Mr. Lindsay, a generation in the Bible is often around 40 years in Scripture. And Jerusalem and his temple did fall within 40 years of Jesus mentioning these words. So his core prediction was fulfilled by AD 70 when the Roman armies of Titus burned the temple to the ground. Not one stone standing on another. In 66 AD, 4 years before, when Cestius, the Roman general, surrounded the city, the Christians knew the promised sign had arrived and at the time had come to flee. And at their first opportunity to escape, they did so. And not one Christian died in the horrible destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. As they had listened to Christ's prophetic words. But it's also clear that not all of this has been completed. The second question would be, what is the sign of the close of this age? Matthew 24, verse 27, and also starting at 30. For as the lightning flashes in the east and shines to the west, so it will be when the Son of Man comes. And then at last the sign that the Son of Man is coming will appear in the heavens. And there will be deep mourning among all the peoples of the earth. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with the mighty blast of a trumpet. And they will gather his chosen ones from all over the world, from the farthest ends of the earth and heaven. So is there another reason he might be telling us to remain steady, to be remaining ready? See, Jesus wants us to live in a constant state of readiness. We need to always be ready. In Matthew's account of this, Jesus goes on to give a number of parables as well. He says in one of them that his return will be like a thief in the night. You never know when a thief is coming, right? I mean, how awesome would that be if thieves made appointments, right? Do I need to lock the doors tonight? Let me check my calendar. Nope, no scheduled break-ins tonight. However, I've got two requests for tomorrow night, so I better be ready then. Thieves don't do that. They don't make appointments when they're going to come by. Unfortunately, we need to be ready at all times. In the same way, that's how the return of the Son of God to earth will be. At the moment that you least expect it, he will be there. He also used the example of Noah. God told the world that he would send a flood, and then he waited for 120 years to actually send it. After Noah said that, maybe the people on earth were very nervous for the first few days, and then for the first few months. But after 10 years, they were probably pretty skeptical. After 30 years, would any of you have remembered? 30 years ago, for instance, from today, the Berlin Wall was dismantled, if you can remember that far back. George Bush Sr. became president of the United States. Nintendo released the Game Boy that year, and it was the first release of Microsoft Office. Came out 30 years ago. As I look around this room, many in this room weren't around 30 years ago. Can you imagine if 30 years ago, those of us who were told that crazy guy from Hemet said God was going to destroy the world, would you remember it? After 30 years? After 120 years? It was so far out of their minds, they partied, they got drunk, and then it came. And thirdly, he tells the story of the master who gave three servants large sums of money. Two of them got busy. They invested the money so that the master would have a good profit when he returned. But the third guy must have thought, you know, he's not coming back anytime soon. I might as well spend it, not invest it. But the master returns when the servant's not expected and casts that servant into outer darkness. All of Jesus' examples make the same point. We are to live in a state of readiness, like he might return any day, like he might return today. Amen? We need to be ready if that be the case. Jesus is coming back, but here's the bigger question that Jesus was getting to. Are you ready? Let me share three things that I believe will change in you if you're truly in a state of readiness for Christ's return. Number one, moral carefulness. How would you live differently if you knew Jesus were coming back tonight? Now, some folks who have shared that they were upset that Jesus had not yet come back, and why is he delayed? I wanted to say, cheer up, it's not the end of the world. But that would be a terrible thing to say, so I don't. But in the 260 chapters of the New Testament, there are 318 references to the second coming of Christ. One out of every 13 verses in the New Testament mentions the second coming of Christ. For every prophecy in the Bible concerning Christ's first advent, what was that? Well, celebrated as Christmas. When he came to the nativity scene, when he came to this earth, for every verse that talks about that or every prophecy, there are eight that look forward to his second coming. What if you knew that today Jesus was coming back? Would it make you ask the question, am I ready? Am I living today in a way that I'd be happy to see him tonight? Second thing would be mission urgency. If you know the world has an end and it could be soon, doesn't that rearrange your priorities? Isn't that what a lot of us are not doing today? Take this vacation, pursue this hobby, own this, got my bucket list, YOLO, you only live once, dude. You know, we've got to do what we need to do on our own behalf and not listen to God. And yes, 62-year-old guys can use the word YOLO. Listen, you know this. I'm not a guy who believes God never wants us to have things to enjoy, that never have things that are that we won't be glorified by our work. But I also know that life is painfully short. And when the master returns, I want to have invested my talents to the fullest for his kingdom and not to be found sitting on them, as in the example of that parable. That will happen to many of us, I'm afraid. God's going to say, I gave you opportunities. I gave you resources. I gave you time, and you bought new cars and new houses. You filled up your time with silly hobbies. You knew I was coming back. Why didn't you invest what I gave you for the growing of his kingdom? Are you investing the resources of your life expecting his return anytime? And thirdly, you'll experience a hope in your suffering. Mark 13, verse 26 says, then everyone will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds with great power and glory. The world we live in is wrecked by pain and suffering that comes from our sin. Jesus' return promises us it won't last forever, that all of our pain is temporary. Jesus' examples in the parables make the same point. We're to live in a state of readiness like he might return any day. I can endure just about anything if I know that it's not too long before I get it. Some of you know that I'm on a diet. Some of you don't like that diet. I think it's pretty silly, but it's called the every other day diet. And it means, yeah, ha ha, okay, but it's working, all right? But what it means is that I eat terribly little on one day, knowing that tomorrow I can eat almost anything I want. I'm not having to be worried about the calorie counting tomorrow. And so I can do that. When I'm hungry, I can remember that tomorrow is still coming. Well, it's the same for us here. When we're in pain, we can look forward and say, he's coming, and it may be today. One thing we have to agree on, we ought to be expecting it any day. We ought to be expecting it today. Charles Spurgeon said, the hour of his appearing is not revealed in order that we may always stand on tiptoe, expecting it to be today. Which leads me to ask the question, do you yearn for his return? Are you on your tiptoes? We're supposed to be. Where will Jesus find us when he comes again? Will we be like little children just waiting for him? Honesty time. Most people today are not excited, do not yearn for his return. And I know why. The thought of Jesus' return is mixed with a little fear. And it's a well-founded fear as well. When he returns, an account will have to be given for what? Our sin. And most of us don't feel entirely confident to stand before the judge and share our sins and face up to him. But Jesus faced the judge so that I don't have to. Jesus was judged in my place so that for you and I to receive him, all we have to do to look forward to is a reunion with our Father, not fear over facing the judge. At the first coming, Jesus didn't come to bring judgment. Author Tim Keller said, he didn't come to bring judgment, he came to take judgment. And we need to remember that. Billy Graham tells of an incident where former President Eisenhower was on vacation in Denver. His attention was drawn to an open letter in a local newspaper. It seems that six-year-old Paul Haley was dying of cancer, and it expressed a wish to meet the President of the United States. At that moment, Eisenhower made a spontaneous decision to grant the little boy's request. So one Sunday morning in August, a big limousine pulled up outside the boy's home, and out stepped the President of the United States. President Eisenhower walked up to the door and knocked. Well, Mr. Haley, Paul's father, opened the door, and he was just wearing a holy blue jeans and an old ratty t-shirt, and he hadn't shaved in a couple days. Behind him was his little boy, Paul, and both of them just stood there in amazement. The President said, Paul, I understand you wanted to see me. He shook his hand, and they took a short walk together, and they just talked. The Haleys and their neighbors, they talked about that for years after that. They were all so happy, all of them except Mr. Haley. He could never forget how he was dressed when he opened the door for the President of the United States. Old jeans, a faded shirt, he was unshaven. What a way to greet the President of the United States. But I can tell you something that will be much worse. One day the sky is going to part. The trumpet's going to sound and Jesus will suddenly appear. And unfortunately, many of us will be all wrapped up in our materialism and our personal ambitions instead of the clothes of righteousness the Scripture describes for us. So I ask you today a personal question. If the Lord were to return today, would you be happy with your appearance or would you be embarrassed? See, Jesus is coming back. He's the original Arnold Schwarzenegger. I'll be back, right? He's the original General Douglas MacArthur. I shall return in the Philippines. Our job is to be ready. How are we to be ready? By serving him day in and day out, knowing that any day could be our last, so we need to make it a great day. Let's watch for ways the Holy Spirit wants to use us with dynamic power. Let's watch for God's purpose to unfold around us and to join God in his work around us. Let's love God and love people. Let's trust God to take care of the things beyond our control. Then we're ready. Whenever it's time, then we're ready. Let us pray.